Okay, turn with me again this morning to Acts chapter 22. Actually, I'll begin with verse 9. Let's hear the word of God. And those who were with me indeed saw the light and were afraid, but did not hear the voice of him who spoke to me. So I said, "What shall I do, Lord?" And the Lord said to me, "Arise and go into Damascus, and there you will be told all things which were appointed for you to do." And since I could not see for the glory of that light, being led by the hand of those who were with me, I came into Damascus. Then a certain Ananias, a devout man according to the law, having a good testimony with all the Jews who dwelt there, came to me, and he stood and he said to me, "Brother Saul, receive your sight." And at that same hour I looked up at him. Then he said, "The God of our fathers has chosen you that you should know his will and see the just one and hear the voice of his mouth. For you will be his witness to all men of what you have seen and heard. And now why are you waiting? Arise and be baptized and wash away your sins, calling on the name of the Lord." Heavenly Father, I ask your blessing this morning upon the time that we have to look into your word. I pray that your Holy Spirit will illuminate the scriptures to us, that our hearts and our minds will be open to receive them. And I thank you for it. Amen. How many times in your life have you really, really, really wanted something? And then you got it. And then you were unhappy with the result. That ever happened? Yeah. Did you see a car that you just, your eye fell on? You said, "Man, I got to have that car. That thing is gorgeous. Ah, man, it's got a great motor in it. Got really nice tires. And it's got a good stereo. And what more do you need?" And, got to have that car. And then somehow or another, you're able to get the car. And when you get it, the thing just breaks down all the time. The tires go flat, and the stereo don't work. You know, you just kind of, this is not exactly what I was looking forward to. We hear often of young couples. Oh, guy says, I just love that girl so much. My life will just be complete if I just get her to marry me. And it really is complete for about a week, and then all of a sudden, life begins, and say, what did I get myself into? Oh, man, that kind of thing. It happens. You just know in advance that if you obtain that thing that you desire, everything's going to be well. But, more often than not, reality doesn't match the fantasy that we have. Paul has a desire, and his desire was not whimsical at all in his nature. He really wanted the Jewish people to know the gospel. He really wanted to preach to them. He wanted to see them converted. And even though he had been warned at least a couple of times about going to Jerusalem, in his heart, in the back of his mind, he must have held on to a little bit of hope that by going there, something good could happen. By going there, somebody could hear the gospel and have their lives changed. He must have held on to something because he went. The call was there and he went. Now we see him, he's bound by chains, he's in Roman custody, and he's given the opportunity to address his persecutors. He takes an opportunity to reason with them from his own testimony. He says to them, he says, "Look, I'm a Jew. And not just a run-of-the-mill Jew. I'm a very well-heeled Jew. I was raised by a good family in a very important city. I received the best education that was available to a guy in that day. If you sat at the feet of Gamaliel, if you learned there, you could get no higher education. That was the greatest thing that could happen to you." Paul had that. He says, "Listen, I am not ignorant of your prejudice against this new way, against this new belief. I can relate to that. I was in your shoes. I persecuted the church. I went about trying to drag people to jail, to see them beaten, to see them lose their possessions. I was there. But he said, listen, I had an encounter. I was on my way to Damascus. I had your right. I had written permission from you to go to Damascus and arrest these people who believed in Jesus Christ. I had an encounter on my way there. And that encounter changed my life. It was so powerful, this meeting that Paul has, that Saul has with Jesus Christ, that immediately, not over a period of time, immediately, Saul is changed from this zealous tormentor of the church to becoming a humble servant of Christ. Still, Paul didn't become Paul, as we know him, at that moment. He'd become alive in Christ, but he needed to learn of him. It wasn't just an immediate thing. The church in years past has made big to-dos of celebrities who come to Christ, and all of a sudden they're put out there as though they're some educated theologian, that they really know their business, when really they're just novices. They're simply newborn babes in the faith, and they need to learn. But you know, because they're famous, because they're somebody, you know, we stick them out there and say, hey, how about that? Learn from these people. Then when they stumble and when they have a little problem, then they say, oh, well, we got to push them back, you know, back out of the way. Paul needed to learn, and God provided him with a man named Ananias. And Ananias was, he was there to minister to Paul. I got to tell you, Ananias probably was not overly excited to see Paul coming into his house. Ananias was a Jew, but he was a Jew who was he had faith in Christ. And he was aware of Paul's reputation. And yet God had prepared him and let him know Paul was coming. And Ananias takes Paul under his wing. And he comes and he brings him in and he prays over him. And he delivers him from the blindness that came upon him with the meeting that Paul had with Christ. And he exhorts Paul and he encourages him as to what his ministry is going to be. He says, you're going to be his witness. In effect, what Ananias does is he unfolds God's plan for Paul. He says, God has chosen you that you should know his will and see the just one and hear the voice of his mouth. He's saying, you're going to see Christ himself. You're going to be taught by Christ himself. He says, you're going to do this personally. This is going to be this is not going to be a correspondence course. You're going to be personally involved. And then you're going to be his witness to all men, not just the Jews. And he says, so what are you waiting for? He says, get up and be baptized and wash away your sins, calling on the name of the Lord. Ananias says to Paul, let's take care of the first things. Let's see about your repentance. Let's see about your baptism. And then we can get on with the business of preparing for your ministry. Now, we're not Paul, obviously. And we may not have an Ananias who can clearly unfold God's exact plan for us. But can we know God's will? Will, this is a Greek word, it's thelema. It means determination and purpose. Can we know God's purpose for us? Can we know God's determination for us? Well, we can know what he has for us simply by opening up his scriptures. But what about that? We open up the book and start looking. John 6, that's a great chapter. There's a lot of great chapters in this book we call the Bible. There's a lot of great ones. There are some, actually, that are kind of tedious. But God put them in there for a reason. Once you start reading, so-and-so begat such-and-such, and him, and her, and that, you know, and you read those, and you say, God put those in there for a reason. Can't quite figure it out, but God put it in there for a reason. And we know, because the Scripture tells us, that all Scripture is given by inspiration of God, and it's all profitable. We must be able to learn something from those begats and begottens. I just haven't gotten there yet. But John 6 and 37 and following, God's will is that he have a church, a bride with whom he can dwell for all eternity. And Peter says in 2 Peter 3 that he's not willing that any should perish. That all those that he claims for his church, it's not his will that anyone be lost. This is a great promise. This is a great truth. You say, if you look to yourself, you're going to see days that you're just not feeling very Christian. You're going to have days when you feel downright pagan. But if you are a believer in Christ, if you indeed have given your life to him, his promise is you will not be lost. It is his will that you not perish, and so you won't. He'll correct you, but you will not be lost. That's his will. We can go to Exodus chapter 20, verses 1 through 17, and we can see God's will in his law. We look at that law that starts out that you shall have no other gods before me and carry it on through. And we can say, we won't say, we could say that, you know what? After the first commandment, the other ones aren't necessary. But God in his mercy granted, you know, gave us those other commandments as a guideline to tell us what we're not to do. But the truth of the matter is that not only does that law show us how to live, it reminds us of our inability to keep that law independent of Christ. Face it, if we live in our own flesh and blood, we cannot keep God's law. And we have no desire to. But it's God's will that we do live according to these his law that he's put out. In John 15, we find out that it's God's will, it's his command that we love one another. It's God's will that we love one another. It's his command that we do so. It's also a nice thing if we like one another. That's a good thing. See, you can love somebody and not like them. But it's a lot more, it's a greater community when we actually love and like each other. See, that's a beautiful thing. When I was growing up, I told you this story before. When I was growing up, I was regularly reprimanded. My dad was raised a certain way, and he raised us a certain way. And what he said was the law, and if you broke the law, there was a consequence to be paid. And so I grew up, and I received my very well fair share of spankings. But the worst spanking that my dad ever gave me was when I was a teenager, and he said to me, he says, "You know, I love you, but I don't like you very much." That crushed me more than anything in the world. He could have taken off his belt and let me have it, and I could have endured that better than what he did. So it's a good thing if we like each other as well as love each other. But it's God's will that we love each other. In 1 Thessalonians 5, 18, it's the will of God that we be thankful for everything. It's the inspired word of God. Paul wrote that letter, and we say, Paul must have been having a bad day. Because we can be thankful for good stuff. We raise our children. We teach our children to say thank you when somebody does something positive for them, something good happens. There's only one piece of cassata cake left, and it's given to Joshua. Joshua says, thank you. Emily says, rats. We teach our children to say thank you when something positive happens for them, something good comes along. But, it's a rare thing for adults, let alone children, to give thanks for difficult times or times of correction. We don't do that. Even good Christian people, when times get difficult, we start to murmur a little bit. Maybe complain a little bit. Say, God, I don't know what you're trying to teach me in this thing, but I wish you'd, hurry it up. Yet it's His will that we be thankful even in those times. It's His will that we're thankful when the checkbook doesn't match the bill pile. It's His will that we be thankful when we're ailing and we can't find the right remedy. Because in all these things, He is still God. And we are to be thankful to Him simply for the fact that He is God. It is the will of God that we be thankful. And Paul, writing to the Romans in the first chapter, says that a lack of thankfulness contributes to the judgment of men. What was one of the things that led to the reprobate condition of man? Is when he knew God, he did not acknowledge Him as God, and he was not thankful. Thankfulness is not just a small little thing. It should be integrated within each of us. It's part of our life. It's God's will that we be godly husbands and godly wives, godly fathers and godly mothers and godly children. It's God's will that we be faithful in our employment and to our calling. Some days I know going to a job can be hell on earth. I know that there are some situations in life that we just say, can't take it. Yet God says, even in those situations, we are to work for our employer as though we are working for God Himself. And what a difficult thing is that to keep in our minds. when so-and-so is nagging us to death, and we're saying, I just want to punch him in the mouth. When we're saying, wait a minute, we're working for God. This is our job. It's His will that we be faithful in those situations. It's His will that we be faithful to our calling. It's His will that we be faithful to our church. A friend of mine, I shouldn't even go there, but a friend of mine and I were talking, and you all know my favorite soapbox. And he is, I don't know if he's I think he's a deacon in the church that he attends. And he within the last couple of weeks, they had a little family reunion on the weekend. And he was telling me about, he's getting together with some of his family. They were going golfing on Sunday morning. They were going to blow off church. And they're going golfing. My tongue bled. That's right. Because I had to bite it. You be faithful to your church. In so doing, you're being faithful to God. You're doing what His will says for you to do. God's will is readily available to us in His Word. Just need to dig it out. And it's not all that hard. Paul knew that he knew these things, and he knew more. He knew how to be an apostle. That's something that we can never know, experientially. We can never know how to be an apostle. And he continues speaking to this crowd, and they were listening to him. Remember, they're an agitated group. You know, they're not real happy with Paul, and yet they're quietly listening to him as he speaks to them, as he gives them his testimony, tells them what God has for him to do. And the more he refers to Christ, the more they begin to boil. Their anger starts churning up, and he tries to appease them a little by letting them know, look, I was in the temple, I was there, and I was praying. But it was there that Jesus came to me and said, get out of town, leave Jerusalem. It happened when I returned to Jerusalem, was praying in the temple, that I was in a trance. And I saw him saying to me, make haste and get out of Jerusalem quickly, for they will not receive your testimony concerning me. So I said, Lord, they know that in every synagogue I imprisoned and beat those who believe on you. And when the blood of your martyr Stephen was shed, I also was standing by consenting to his death and guarding the clothes of those who were killing him. And he said to me, depart, for I will send you far from here to the Gentiles. Jesus himself tells Paul, these people will not hear you. And yet God had Paul in Jerusalem. But Jesus is telling him, they're not going to hear you. And it's like Paul's saying, well, maybe, you know. They know me. At least they know what I was. They know that I was a terrorist. They know that I was a persecutor. Maybe that'll mean something to them. Maybe they'll be able to see the great transformation in my life. But you see, Paul tells this Jewish crowd that Jesus told him that he was sending him to the Gentiles. And that ripped it. They were agitated. But as soon as Paul said, Jesus is taking me away from the Jews, sending me to the Gentiles, that all bets were off. We are the chosen people. That's what they say. And then they started screaming, away with this guy. He doesn't deserve to live. He is no use to us. The Geneva Bible, Geneva 1599, had a note. It said, resolute and stubborn pride will neither embrace the truth itself nor allow others to receive it. In the middle of all this sermon, the testimony that Paul's giving, he's giving them truth. And there are, within that crowd, Christians, Jewish Christians, but Christians nonetheless. But the pride of the haters was more overwhelming at that point. They didn't want anybody else to hear. And they say, away with this guy. He's not fit to live. And then they started doing what they do. They cried out. They tore off their clothes. They threw dust into the air. Kind of like mad orangutans, you know, just kind of doing the things that they do. You know, I keep getting sidetracked by stuff that I read here. But, you know, one of their expressions, whenever they were angry, whenever they were feeling oppressed or whatever, these guys tore their clothes. Now, if you were the Jewish guy's wife and you come in the house again, another fit in the town I see again, and I got to sew them clothes again for you. You know, it's not like we got a Walmart on every corner. We can go down and just replace your attire today. You know, it's kind of, oh, we're just tearing the clothes off. That's what they did. But it's just something I was thinking about. It's really not important. But just something I was thinking about. It's how they expressed themselves, like crazy people almost. They cried out, they tore off their clothes, they threw dust in the air, and then the commander ordered him to be brought into the barracks and said that he should be examined under scourging so that he might know why they shouted so against him. The commander secures Paul from the Jewish mob. He takes him in and he wants to save him from the violence of those people. But at the same time, he is convinced that Paul's a bad man. He's certain, while he's not happy that the crowd's getting all agitated and getting violent and whatnot, he's certain there must be a reason for it. All these people can't be wrong. Certainly this guy's done something. And you remember, he was convinced earlier that Paul was this Egyptian fellow. And so now he brings him in, and he decides, you know what? I'm going to get the truth out of him. I'm going to beat him. If I scourge this guy sufficiently, his tongue's going to loosen up. He's going to tell me what it is that's going on. He's going to give me the truth. Now, Paul, to this point in his ministry, is not a stranger to persecution. Paul's been beaten. He's been stoned. He's been imprisoned. He's had some bad days because of the cause of Christ. And here he is, in this same situation again, and perhaps he could just say, well, to the glory of God. Yeah. But Paul, in this situation, did not do that. In this particular instance, he didn't think it was necessary. I don't need to be beaten this time. I just, you know. Before, when he'd suffered, for sure, there was an expression of love for other people, whether it was a local church or whatever, that were watching how the apostle was behaving. In this situation, he says, yeah, it's not so much. And so while they stretched him out to give him a beating, and they could have just taken and tied his hands around a post and buried his back, Or they could have took and tied the leather thongs around his arms and raised him up and left him hanging there so they could beat him. Either way, while they're taking him to do this, he simply asks a question. Is this lawful? Is it lawful for you to scourge a man who is a Roman and uncondemned? Obviously, if a Roman had committed a crime and been condemned, he could be punished. But no Roman citizen could be abused for any reason. He couldn't be bound. They couldn't be scourged. They couldn't be imprisoned. They couldn't have anything done to them without some kind of a lawful reason. And when the centurion heard that, he went and told the commander, saying, "Take care what you do, for this man is a Roman." Then the commander came and said to him, "Tell me, are you a Roman?" He said, "Yes." The commander answered, "With a large sum I obtained this citizenship." And Paul said, "But I was born a citizen." Then immediately those who were about to examine him withdrew from him. And the commander was also afraid after he found out that he was a Roman and because he had bound him. He was in trouble. Again, from the Geneva Bible, the note was that there is no reason why we may not use those lawful means which God gives us in order to repel or prevent an injury. Paul was using the law to his advantage. He was being wise as a serpent. He was using the law to prevent an unnecessary affliction upon himself. It's perfectly all right if you want to stuff a Glock in your waistband. Because the time may come when, you know, you may have to repel an injury. Protect yourself. That's perfectly all right. That's all Paul was doing, was stopping an unnecessary beating. And God spares Paul from this torture. And we can understand that as Christians, we will suffer. We know that. But it doesn't mean that we will always suffer. There are times we can be delivered from impending doom, as it were. God, once again, used pagans for his purpose and saved his minister in this situation. May we become ever more aware of and thankful for God's mercy, because he's abundant in it and bestows it upon his people with great measure. Let's pray. Our Heavenly Father, we are again thankful for the opportunity to open your word this morning, to read about what our brother Paul endured and actually participated in. We read it, Lord, as a historical account, but understand that it was true for this man. He lived it. He went through it. And he experienced your great deliverance in a time of that seemed like it was very unlikely. He found an opportunity to minister your gospel and took the opportunity without fear. And Lord, we thank you that you covered him in that time, that you continued to take him through because the work was not yet done. Lord, I pray for your church. I pray, Lord God, for those who labor in your word, for those who are just minister in their own little places in life, Lord God, that they would experience times of persecution, but understand in those times of persecution that you are there for them, that you are there to deliver. And even if it means experiencing a little pain. Your goodness, your gratefulness, your graciousness is still there. And help us, Lord God, to be thankful in those times, as well as the times that we consider good. Let your name be praised in all that we say and all that we do, Lord. I pray, Lord God, this morning for this congregation. I pray for each life here. Lord God, I pray that your blessing would be abundant upon them. Lord, I pray that you would just put within each of us an increasing zeal for the love of Christ, for the spreading of the gospel. Lord, that we not be bashful in the arenas that we go into. Lord, that we be bold in giving forth the truth of your word. That we be able to have knowledgeable answers for the questions that people come up with. Lord, that your name again would be glorified in those things. Lord, I pray for those who are not with us this morning. For whatever reason, Lord, I pray where healing is necessary, that you touch bodies with healing. I pray, Lord God, that you would stir hearts, that they would be compelled to be in church, Lord God, to be there to worship when the body assembles. I just thank you for that. Bless Pastor Greg this morning and Pastor Joe, Pastor Dan, Lord God, and for John and Brett as well, Lord God. I pray that you'll bless those brothers as they labor in their churches, Lord, as the word of God is preached from the pulpits, that hearts, Lord God, will be exhorted to greater things, Lord. I pray that for all of our churches, that our doors will be opened and people would flood in to hear the word of God and to glorify your name. I pray, Lord God, that in our body, that people would experience the love of Christ in ways that they're just not familiar with. Lord, I pray that you ultimately are glorified in our work and in the things that we do. Lord, I ask you to just help us now as we come once again to your table. I pray, Lord God, that as we participate in the elements that you've set before us, Lord, that once again we're reminded of your great work, of your great victory over sin and over death, that you've crushed the head of the serpent and now live as a victorious king who we are privileged to serve. Let the participation in that increase our fellowship with each other, Lord. I thank you for it. Amen.